know about you, but I can relate with the picture of this guy right here on the screen. I can tell you that I was a daredevil when I was a kid. Now, that wouldn't be me today, but I got to tell you, there was a lot of times where that was me without a safety line. How many of you were like that when you were growing up too? How many of you think that if your parents knew half the stuff you did, they'd probably have had a coronary? And probably. Now, you know, we live in a different day, don't we? How many of you, when you were a kid, on a summer day, you left the house after you ate your Cheerios and watched a few cartoons, and your parents lost track of you until sometime around supper? How many of you are like that? I mean, that was me. Raise your hand up. A bunch of you raised in some abusive, neglectful homes, just like mine. I mean, I had wonderful parents, but I got to tell you, they had no idea where I was half the time in the summer. You know, I was somewhere building a tree house in some orchard out in the middle of Timbuktu. You know, I'd get on my bicycle and I'd ride for miles. I'd have my little BB gun and I'd just shoot everything that moved. Do you know what I'm saying? With that BB gun, and I'd bring birds home for my mom to cook, and she'd chew me out and things like that. I can remember swimming in strange bodies of water, you know, finding neighbors that weren't home swimming in their pool, and you know, things. And I mean, we were kids, like you were kids, you know. But I can remember one particular day, my brother and I were with some friends, and we were hiking in a park, and we came to a cliff like this, and we decided there was a little ledge down below, an overhang, and we were going to go down there and we were going to make a fort there, you know. And I got to tell you, it was pretty frightening. That was me hanging by one hand, and I'm screaming, you know, help! You know, my brother wraps his belt around my arm, you know, and there I am dangling, hanging onto his belt, and like three friends holding onto the belt to keep me from going over the edge of this cliff. And I got to tell you, I was really courageous up until that point. And after that, it was like this, you know, I was scared I was going to go over the edge. But, you know, today I want to bring you a message entitled Courageous. And some of you are thinking in your heart, well, that's me. I'm courageous. And maybe others of you are thinking, well, that's not really me. That doesn't define me. I'm not that courageous. And certainly courage has been defined many ways. I think John Wayne said, courage is being scared to death, but mounting up anyway, right? And sometimes I believe that we kind of have our own idea about what courage is, but God doesn't say, try your best to be courageous. You know, the Bible says that we're to be strong and very courageous. So it's not something that he says, try your hardest to be. He said, oh, this is what I want you to be. And what God asks us to do, do you know what? He's going to perform it in us. He's going to accomplish that work in us. And having said that, I think that's going to put some perspective on what we're dealing with in the Scriptures today. I want to just say to you that this epistle written to the Hebrews that are scattered around the world is written to people that had every reason under the sun to live in terror, to live in absolute terror. In fact, they were subject to something that was unprecedented and perhaps unprecedented until today. They were scattered throughout all the earth through something called the diaspora. They were dispersed and populated throughout all the earth because of persecution. You read about the Caesars, the emperors in Rome that persecuted the Christian church, that literally would every night impale Christians on a huge pole, dip them in tar, and then plant that pole on the Appian Way leading into Rome and light them on fire, and they would be the street lamps leading people into Rome, burning Christians every night, a new set every night. Crucifixions were the order of the day, and being burned at the stake and thrown to the lions was a common practice in this day. Such was the lot of those messianic believers that are receiving this letter. They suffered outside of the camp, and if we were to read further, we would understand that literally they were taken from their homes were taken from them. It reminds me of years ago when I had the occasion to travel to the Baltics, and I preached in the countries there, the three countries that make up the Baltic states in Lithuania, Estonia, and Latvia. Had the opportunity to go to Lithuania and visit the headquarters of the KGB, where they waged the Cold War from. And when I visited there, I had this overwhelming sense that I had been here before. I hadn't been there, but I had been to the torture chambers of Pol Pot in Phnom Penh and seen where they tortured their people to death, 6 million of them in Cambodia. And perhaps there were more than 6 million that were tortured to death under the old Soviet Union, and many of them were tortured in the very rooms that we were at that time touring. And I would see there the cells that they had made, and both of these terrible dictators would do something that I thought was especially cruel and unusual. They would take pictures of the prisoners in those cells, oftentimes while they were torturing them, and they would paper the walls with the pictures of those who had died from those cells. And so everyone that went into that cell looked at those pictures day and night, knowing that this would be my fate. I was there in January in Latvia, and it was snowing, or in Lithuania, it was snowing outside. It was very cold. They took us down into the basement of the KGB headquarters, and they showed us cells that were open to the elements. There was no heating there, and they were recessed in the ground about 3.5 or 4 feet, and they would fill about 3 feet of that recessed portion of that cellar with water and let it freeze solid. And then they would put someone in there, and they would strip them down naked, and before they would die, they would bring them out and sort of revive them. Then they would put them back in there again and take pictures of them as they died of exposure after having been beaten and tortured for whatever information they felt that they could give them. I looked on the walls, and they showed pictures there of whole cities and towns that had been fully developed, that had commerce and industry and manufacturing plants and houses with gardens, and how that the Soviet army came in and at gunpoint had taken the Polish people and the Lithuanians and others at gunpoint and loaded them onto cattle cars and sent them to Siberia to work in labor camps and eventually die. And they took the Soviet soldiers and they brought them in on troop transports with their families, and they repatriated those areas that had been evacuated at gunpoint, repatriation campaigns. That's what happened to the people of God. They were removed from their homes and others took them over. They lived in continual fear. Now, you say, I don't know if I could ever deal with that. The reality is that while we do not suffer such a fate at this moment, it might not be inconceivable to think that that day would come in our world, for there are many people who are at this very hour who are suffering after a similar fashion. There are people that today in the Middle East and in Muslim countries around the world will lay down their life for the biblical faith because they refuse to renounce the name of Jesus Christ. And for the most part, there are people in this country who are totally indifferent to their peril. Hundreds of thousands of Syrians have been slaughtered simply because they professed to be Christian. Just in recent months. And we have seen indications of it in remote news reports, but we have not seen the reporting that should have been done because of the absolute genocide against Christian people in those parts of the world. And as abhorrent and as egregious as that seems to us, I want you to understand that the people receiving this letter were living that hell. They were living that hell. And I want to tell you something else. They did it by choice. You say, well, who would choose that? What kind of person would choose that? Someone who loved God and believed that He was the only way. The truth of the matter is today that the call was not for them to capitulate, to renounce their faith, live out their days in peace. The call for them was to be courageous in the face of such persecution. And the call for us today is to be courageous. I shared with our folks last week that while I was on vacation in California, I mentioned this on Wednesday night, I was in a little wreck with a golf cart. My dad was driving and he took off before I got in it. And so I threw my back out. And my wife took me to a chiropractor. And while I was sitting in the waiting area waiting for the doctor, there were two ladies there having a conversation about politics. And how many of you know that's kind of a taboo subject most of the time? I mean, if you want to get along with folks, they generally say, don't talk about two things. What are they? Politics and religion, right? And so what were we doing? We're sitting there talking about both. And they're having a conversation about it and everything. And they kind of came to a stopping place and they turned to me like, what do you think about all this? And I said, well, listen, I've heard the speeches by one of the candidates, a particular lady who's running for public office, who has indicated that Christians have beliefs and values that are out of step with contemporary culture. And that these Christians are going to have to alter what they believe or suffer the consequences. They're already trying to criminalize what I'm doing on some level to say that if you say something that hurts somebody's feelings, that's hate speech, and you're not subject to civil penalties, they want you to be subject to criminal penalties. In other words, to go to jail for saying it. Right? And I'm having this conversation with these two women. I said, I'm a pastor and I've already made up my mind that if that happens, I'll be going to jail. If it happens, I'll take my stand for Jesus, come what may, and let the chips fall where they will. Not because I'm being hateful, not because I'm being ugly, not because I'm stupid, but because there are certain things that we hold to that are worth living and dying for. People used to think that in our country, didn't they? There are things worth living and dying for. Now, I want you to know, given that many Christians understand that God has not given us a spirit of fear, right? How many of you know that? 2 Timothy 1:7. You perhaps have it written down somewhere in your home, or maybe you've memorized that verse. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and what? Of a sound mind. And so we know that fear is not of the Lord. And yet, knowing that the Scriptures teach that, I find many people still do not demonstrate a courageous faith in their life. There are many that are shy to speak the truth to those that know not the Lord, to take their stand for Him. And there are those who have become weakened in their resolve to stand for Christ because of a fixation with their trials and tribulations, and they have begun listening to the uncertain voices of the world. And yet the Scriptures teach us that we can live courageous lives regardless of the situations that we may be facing. And I believe that there are some things that will help us to principally live courageous lives for our King if we would learn them from this passage of Scripture today. I believe today that what God is calling us to is, number one, to consider your life. To consider your life. Understand this, my friends, that the Bible says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Consider your life. The word conversation here means your manner of living or your lifestyle, the way that you choose to live your life. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to two brothers that were fighting about an inheritance in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 15. He said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." So Jesus is cautioning them there against covetousness. And literally, if we look into the Greek here, it means here covetousness, the love of money. Beware of the love of money. Let your life be freed from those things. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many of you think that you have a pretty clear understanding of what your core values are? Your personal core values. Let me see your hand. You think, I have a pretty clear view of what my core values are. Now, values are things that we cherish, that we hold dear, that we're not willing to surrender. How many of you would be in general agreement with that? Okay, we talk about and we hear a lot of talk in the news and perhaps in media about family values. And we could talk about what family values are. We believe in the value of the institution of marriage, that marriage as God ordained it is one woman for one man for life, and that's God's plan. That's God's divine institution. So we cherish and value what God has created, right? And sometimes we hear people rhetorically say things like, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? And so it's one woman for one man for one woman for life, and that's what God planned and ordained. We value that. We value the nuclear family of mom and dad being in the home raising kids. That's a core value. One of the most fundamental values that we have is the value of life, and we talk about that often. And God created all living things, right? And we should value what God has created. So we value life. How many of you value life? And how many of you know that the Bible teaches us that life begins at conception? And so we're to value all life, born and unborn. We do that in our country selectively. We say that the life of an eaglet in an eggshell is more valuable than the life of a human being in the womb of the mother. We want to say that the life of some endangered species somewhere in the world, of an animal, is more important than the life of a child in the womb of their mother. And what we have surrendered in our culture is the value, the core value, the value of all living things, the value of life. Now I want to ask you a question. What is the most valuable thing in your world? Now, I'm not just talking about materially. The Bible says, and Jesus asked the question after he spoke a parable about a rich man who was a fool, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? So, if you have everything that this world has to offer and you lose your soul, as it reads in the Greek, big, stinking, honking, hairy deal. Right, it's in the nearly inspired version. So look, if you have everything that this world has to offer and you lose your soul, big stinking honking hairy deal. A courageous life, my friends, would be free from the love of money. Now, I was talking to my father a week before last, and we were talking about some close friends that we had had to our family who lived very comfortable lifestyles, and we looked up to and thought, man, they've really arrived. And how that recently he'd reconnected with some of these folks and discovered that they were living subsistence lives. Adversity had befallen them. One of his dear friends, his wife, had come down with the diagnosis of Alzheimer's, much like my mother, and her medical care had cost them their life savings, and now he was barely making it and was trying to get jobs at Walmart as a greeter and different things in his 80s to try to make ends meet. And as we talked about it, in my heart, I have to admit there was a little something inside of me thinking, man, I don't want to have to wind up in a situation like that. I want to I want to make sure that I've taken all the precautions to see to it that I'm not facing the end of my life and my twilight years and having to take another job and worry about how I'm going to put food on the table and things like that. And yet, it wasn't very long ago that I visited a retired pastor here in Phoenix who, with tears streaming down his cheeks, said that several times in recent days he stood on a street corner with a sign being held up saying, "We'll work for food." And another one that said, "We'll work for medicine," because his premiums had gone up on his medicine so high he couldn't afford to purchase them. And he was there brokenhearted and sharing with me with tears. Linda and I were sitting there in his front room. He said, I'm sad to tell you that I can't make it financially. My health bills have gotten so out of hand that there are days when we do not even have enough to eat. And there are a lot of people who are driven by the fear of what may happen if they don't have enough money. And they allow fear to be that motivating influence in their life. And they think, "I've just got to get all I can." And sometimes that's the philosophy of this world, isn't it? To get all you can, to count on you, can all you get, and then to sit on the can. No, is that how that goes? I'm not sure. But to get all you can and can all you get and then sit on the can. You know, we think, "I've got to protect it." And what happens is we become paranoid if anybody wants to touch our money. We think everybody's going to come to get it. Everybody's got it out for us. They're going to stick it to the man, you know. And so we build all these protections. We're like, "I'm not going to do any online banking because someone is going to steal my identity and get my money." And we act like these little money grubbers, you know, and misers sometimes. And I'm saying to you that it's time for us to dispose ourselves of the whole Mr. Cratchit mentality that's miserly and tight-fisted and worried, and recognize that there is a God in heaven, and He has not given us a spirit of fear, and He does not want us to do the things that we do because we are afraid of potential outcomes. These people were living in a time that we might have considered to be off the charts in terms of difficult. It was hellacious, if you would. People were dying. They were losing everything that they had, and yet what they did have was what they cherished the absolute most. And what I'm telling you is they had the Lord. They might not have had a house, but they had the Lord. They might not have had food to eat, but they had the Lord. And they came to that one who had created them, and they knew what it was to pray with sincerity, "Give us this day our daily bread." My friends, we live in a country where we think that it's a violation of a person's civil rights if they ever have to get on their knees and say, "Lord, give me today my daily bread." God forbid that we would ever come to the place as a people where we think that dependence upon God is somehow an inhumanity. I'm saying to you that these people were living courageous lives under difficult circumstances and were free from the love of money, but could boldly face today knowing that they were outcasts and the offscouring of the world. And the Bible tells us that we're to be content with such things as we have. I'm telling you today, Solomon, who had everything that the world had to offer, was the wealthiest man to have ever lived in any dispensation of time, wrote these words as he came to the end of his life. He said, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he said, in verse 10, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they are increase that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes?" We look at our statements. We watch the stock market. We exult in our sense of security. We look at it. But what good is it to you? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil. My friends, I want to tell you something. All that you've kept, you can keep it thinking, "I'm securing myself." You might keep it to your hurt. And live a paranoid life thinking, "What's going to happen if I lose it?" God calls us to live courageous lives, to boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Why should I fear what man should do unto me? My friends, we need to recognize that a courageous life will be a contented life, and a courageous life will not be driven by material things. It's not going to be driven by material things. I talk to a lot of people that have expectations of where they need to be in their society once they've achieved a certain educational level and they've worked so many years in the workforce. They almost feel a sense of entitlement to have certain things. I see people that get married, and when they get married, they feel like we've got to be at a certain point by a certain time in our marriage, have housing all situated, and have vehicles paid for, and have a house furnished, and have a big screen, and take vacations, and upgraded jewels, and all manner of things. And when that doesn't begin to materialize for them, because of their unfulfilled expectations, they're afraid they're not going to be able to keep up with the Joneses. And their fear of not being able to keep up with the Joneses and posture at their 20th high school reunion and go to their family reunions and have their siblings be jealous of them because they're afraid that others are going to look down upon them because they haven't reached some status in society. They become driven by the material to have a better house, a bigger car, more money, and all the implements that it can provide. And they're not living a courageous life as much as they think they are. They think, I'm going to get this, and when they do, they're going to feel like they're a self-made man or woman, and they're going to forget God. Many has been the marriage that has fallen apart because of unfulfilled expectations. Some wife thought, I'm marrying this guy, and he's going to take good care of me, and he's going to buy me a house, and I'm going to be able to stay home and raise kids, and he puts the wife into the workforce and becomes a bum and lays around and watches ESPN all day, every day, and doesn't do anything, and is looking for a sugar mama somewhere, and because of unfulfilled expectations, they say, this isn't what I got in for. And they get out and they run for fear that this will be my lot in life. And God has called all of us to courageous living, even those who have been persecuted through difficulty in their life. These were the people that received this letter. I want you to notice that we're to consider our life. What is truly valuable to you? What is truly valuable? Now, if you're a believer, you should say, the most important thing in the world to me is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Most important thing in the world to me is that relationship that I have with God. That should be the most important thing in my life. And all the people of God should there say, Amen. That should be the most important thing. Now, friends, I talk to people all the time and say, the most important thing to me is my family. And look, I'm grateful. That's the second most important thing to me. Right behind God. Now, honey, come here just a minute. I want you to know something. We celebrated a wedding anniversary this week. And I got to tell you, I love this woman. I'm so grateful to the Lord that she's in my life. But do you know what? She's second place in my life. And she's happy to be second place. You know why? Because God is first. God's first. She's happy to play second fiddle to the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. And for those of you that say, family is everything to me, I would ask, what is God then? What's left for God if everything is reserved for your family? What's left for God? You can be seated, baby. You know, listen, we need to think about that, don't we? So, do I have values? Absolutely. The most important value is my relationship with God. Next, of course, would be my family. So, look, if I lose my house and my family to a fire, my family escapes, what am I going to do? Sit around and cry because I don't have a house anymore? I'm going to praise God that I still have my family intact. Amen? I'm going to praise God for His watch care over us. I'm not going to sit there and say, boy, we've lost all of our valuables, because the most valuable things are still intact. And you know, I've got to find my satisfaction in that. I tell my class all the time that there are people that think the house is the end all, and they get the house and it turns into a prison cell. They think that big car is the end all and it turns into a money pit. What I'm saying to you today is that we've got to consider our life. Secondly, we need to consider our love. You know what the Bible says here? Let your conversation, your lifestyle, be without covetousness. That's the love of money. And be content with such things as ye have. Now, what did these people have materially? What did they have? Of material consequence, they didn't have anything. Why? Look at what he said to them in verse number 10. He said, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." That means it was a place of shame. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp." In other words, let's be willing to live in a place of shame, being counted as the offscouring of the earth, bearing his reproach, taking that suffering for Jesus' sake. "For here we have no continuing city." In other words, what he's saying is this: here we're homeless. And this isn't a call for us to sell our homes and live on the streets. This isn't a criticisms of those that have material things. I hope you do. I hope you have a nice house. I hope that God is blessing you materially. But I hope that's not the passion of your life. Consider your love. The enduring love of Jesus made this promise in verse 5. He has said, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." You know what? Riches, the Bible says, surely riches do grow wings and fly away. They'll go away. But you know what? The Bible says, in the words written in red, "I will never leave thee." I will never leave thee. Your money may go, right? Your loved ones may die. Your friends may leave. But Jesus said, "I will never leave thee. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." He is the only one, my friend, who can secure you. When we think about this, I think about what Jim Elliot, who died at the hands of the Aka Indians so many years ago, said, that he is no fool to give that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. And my friends, that which he had was that which would never pass away. It was the promise of a God that loved him more than even loved himself, who said, "I will never leave thee and I will never forsake thee." And there are a lot of folks who've gotten married and they've stood on a platform like this one and they've joined hands and they've said, "I do," and they promised to stay together for life, and maybe they're still together and they said, "Well, I haven't left, have I?" But they have sure forsaken. God didn't just say, "I'll never leave." He said, "I'll never forsake." In other words, my friends, I want you to understand this, that he will never give up on you, and he will never give out on you, that he will never fail you. God's never going to grow weary of being patient with his people. God's never going to grow weary of your pettiness and your little sin. My friends, I want you to know that God will never turn loose of you. And that's really, I got out my Wiest word studies and my Vincent word studies and my Vines word studies, and I began to look at these words and literally what he's telling them. It's a divine promise, because in the Greek he says, "I will never, I will never, I will never." It's reiterated 3 times. I will never, I will never, I will never. And literally what it means is this: I will never loosen my grasp upon you. I will never let you go. I will never give up on you. I will never give out on you, because I'm God. And he who loves you has made that promise. And my friend, he calls us to love him, to fall in love with him, and understand that he's the only one that can secure us. You know, I talk to people all the time who are afraid that they're going to spend their days out alone and they're going to be without somebody to love and care for them. But for those that know the Lord as Savior, you can face life with courage, knowing he has promised, "I will never, I will never, I will never loosen my grasp upon you, and I will always care for you. I will never give up on you, and I'll never give out on you. I'm God. I love you, and I love you perfectly. Amen. God will never run out on you. And by the way, God will never kick you to the curb. Amen. Aren't you grateful for that? And when we're godly, you know what? That's the spirit we're going to demonstrate in our relationships as well. Amen. You say, well, you know, I would have enjoyed the sermon better if you didn't say that, Pastor. The truth of the matter is, we need to consider our love, a love relationship with the Lord. You know what? When I fall in love with the one who's made a promise like that, you know what? It takes care of the fear that I'm going to live my life alone. It takes care of it. I don't have much time left. Time's run out. But I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes people look at the preacher up in the front and they think, what does he know? What does he know about suffering? What does he know about trouble? And I've had to experience a little of my own. Sometimes people think, well, you're probably born with a silver spoon in your mouth, raised in a preacher's home. What do you know about it? And maybe if you had the opportunity to know it, you would want to trade places with me. Maybe you wouldn't. But I know what it is to hurt. I know what it is to feel alone. I know what it is to feel like nobody cares. I know what that feels like. And I want to tell you something. There are some dark days in my life where I went from being the fair-haired child and being invited out to eat 3, 4, or 5 times a day, every day of my life, to eating every meal alone, every day of my life. Sitting there crying in my Top Ramen because I couldn't afford to buy salt. You understand? Staring down there, feeling so miserable and lonely, and the devil saying, you know, this world would be better off without you in it. And me half believing it. I know what that feels like. I'm telling you that God took me down so that He could lift me up. I'll never forget a Friday night many years ago. I laid on the floor of my little apartment crying my eyes out. Feeling like nobody on earth cared. Not being able to get a hold of anybody that I thought might. Just crying out to God and saying, God, for years I have preached to the world that you're enough. And I don't want to have preached it to others and never experienced it myself. And I struggled with the Lord, and I began to just surrender. I said, God, I surrender everything. God, if I never own a home again, I surrender the right to home ownership. God, if I never have a happy, healthy home, I surrender that right. I surrender the right to a wife. I surrender the right to kids. I surrender the right to have a loving church family. I surrender the right to a good job. I surrender the right to drive a nice car. None of these things are my right. God, I lay them at your feet. I surrender. God, whatever you choose for me, that's what I want. And I mean, I prayed, and with bitter tears, I said, God, for years I have preached to others that you're enough. And now I'm languishing in sorrow and in loneliness, and I want to discover that what I've told others is possible is real in my life. And somewhere in the middle of the night, I fell asleep in a puddle of tears, and I woke up the next morning, and I didn't eat my oatmeal alone. And in fact, that afternoon, I didn't eat my 99-cent chicken sandwich alone either. And that night I didn't eat my ramen alone either. Although there was no neighbor or family member there, the one who said, I've been here all along, was right there. And I got to tell you, it took some suffering. It took some pain. It took me coming to the end of my selfish, prideful self to realize that if I had Him, I had everything I needed. That I didn't have to worry about being alone and unloved and uncared for, because I was loved and cared for. It was real. And I'd preached and I'd lived for many years as though it was, but never genuinely experienced it. And some of you today know exactly what I'm talking about. It's just been rhetoric to you. Because we're still going online looking for dates, and we're still tipping the bottle, trying to numb the pain. We're still taking the pills and going to the therapy, and we're doing everything but seeking God. Quickly, we see the third thing. Consider your leadership. Consider your leadership. The Bible says in verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." This is a call for us to consider our leadership. That means those who among them had labored in the Word. And in many cases, these who had labored in the Word to give them the truth had died the martyr's death. They died an honorable and a noble death, taking their stand. And the writer of Hebrews spoke of these in chapter 11, and he said, "Of whom the world was not worthy." I'm not trying to get anybody to look at me. If anything, I just want your eyes to be focused on Jesus. But God has placed spiritual leadership in our lives. And some of you are spiritual leaders perhaps and do not even know it. But we need to consider and remember the truth that godly leaders have spoken to us. Remember the truth that they have spoken to us. That's what it says. "Who have spoken unto you the word of God." Remember what they said. And then remember the faith. Remember the faith of those leaders, and likewise choose to live by faith. And then consider the end of their journey in faith. Consider the end of their journey in faith. As we look back over those who laid down their life for the biblical faith and think about how much love must they have had for God, who died honorably and nobly standing for Jesus' sake, I would say to you, my friends, that He must be to you what He was to them. He must be to you what He was to them. I think about those who have died in faith, leaders. D.L. Moody preached his heart out in revival in Chicago, and then went to Detroit, preached his heart out twice a day for weeks, returned to Northfield and fell ill. And facing his coronation day, as he called it, he said, with his eyes fixed toward heaven, "The earth is receding, the heavens are opening, God is calling, I'm going home." And he died. Consider the end of their conversation. Dr. Bobby Robertson, a man in his 80s, is now celebrating his 62nd year of his pastorate in Walkertown, North Carolina, suffered a heart attack and a nervous breakdown and every problem a person could probably ever have, and the death of his spouse, and is preaching the Word of God several times a week in his 80s and running a church of many thousands and a church that's booming and growing. I know a lot of faithful preachers that have preached way past their effectiveness and have seen superintended churches that have died a slow death. But here's a man whose life is characterized by power with God, who's growing and going and preaching with great power and living an honorable life. And as I look at his life, I think, God, I can follow a man of faith and conviction like that, who wants to die telling others about the Savior that he loves. This morning, I stepped into the office and Brother Hilmer was there and he had his Bible and he said, I want to show you something. And he said, something God has shown me. And we like to share things from God's Word. And he read me this. He said, after I looked and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit and beheld a throne. A throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon as jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed and in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And he began to weep, and he said, I don't know how much time I have, but he said, I'm going to get to see it. I'm going to get to see it. It's real. And pretty soon I get to see it. And I thought to myself, you know, would to God that we would have such a passion to see Christ. We want to see a new car. We want to see a bigger house. We want to see a nicer vacation. We have all of these things that we've set our affections on. But that which is truly of value and of imminent worth, my friend, should become the passion of our life. And when we see others who in faith are providing leadership, might we determine to love God after the manner and fashion that they do, and to follow that faith and to have a passion that I want to know that I know that I know that I'll see it too, and that I'll be there too, and I believe it too, and I want to live that kind of a life before God. And so what is there that man can do to me? Because for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's not a tragic loss. What a blessing that I get to come into the throne room of someone so beautiful and so celebrated and so holy. What is it that I'm afraid of that can happen to me here? Lastly, would you consider with me your Lord? Consider your Lord. The Bible says this in verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. These were Jews who had been scattered throughout the earth by persecution. And what the writer here was saying is, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, our Messiah. Jesus, our Messiah, is the eternal God. He's the Ancient of Days. He's here with you, and He'll always be with you. See today with me that He is Jehovah God, and He will never let you down. He'll never let you down. I got to tell you something, folks. I've been let down before, have you? I'm sure I've let some people down. I'm sure that I've broken some people's hearts. But I'm going to tell you something. The Lord will never let you down. He's always the same. You can always count on Him. You always know what to expect from the Lord God, Jehovah. I want you to understand that He today is the Ancient of Days, but He that led you here, He that led you here in days past, just go ahead and put them all up there. He that led you here yesterday will stand with you here today and will lead you where you're going tomorrow. I'm saying to you that He's what I need. I'm going to tell you, there have been times I've gone out on visitation trying to find somebody's house, and I've used GPS, and it's got me more lost than it's helped me at times. I took Chase with me one Saturday, and we were trying to find somebody's house. It took us to 4 different locations before we ever found their house. But I want to tell you something. As long as I have the Lord God, I don't need GPS. He's my divine guidance system. And I want you to know that He that led me to this point, He that yesterday brought me here, God that brought you to where you are now in your life, knows where you are. He'll stand with you today. He's the same yesterday and today. And you know what? He'll take you to where He wants you to go tomorrow. He's got a plan for you. He didn't bring you this far to forsake you, to leave you. He said, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He'll always sustain you. And that's literally what it means when it says the Lord is my helper. What it means is that He'll always be there to care for, support, and to sustain me. He will. My friends, there have been times where I felt like I don't know where our next meal's coming from. There have been times where I thought, I don't know how we're going to die for the babies. There have been times where I wondered, how are we going to keep the lights turned on? And times where they didn't stay on. And I had to just go to the Lord, and I had to cry out to Him and say, God, you know right where we're at. And I'm going to tell you something. The Bible says that the psalmist wrote, I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging for bread. And I'm here today to testify and to tell you that God is good all the time, and that God is faithful all the time, and that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, He's the same today, and He'll be the same for all of your tomorrow. And so, what in the world is there that we need fear? Because we are so obsessed about things, so consumed with money. The Bible says, look, see it, let your conversation be without covetousness, for and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Listen, my friends, why are we so all fired, worried, and worked up over stuff when we've got Jesus? He says, I want you to be satisfied with me. I want you to know that I promise to never leave you or forsake you, and I'll always sustain you, and you can always count on me. So why be afraid of what may befall you? Why be afraid? I was going through a difficult season in my life, and I flew to meet with a counselor, and I sat down across the desk from a man that I trusted in the Lord, and we prayed together, and he looked at me and he said, let me ask you a question. What do you think would be the absolute worst case scenario in your life? What's the worst thing in your estimation that could ever happen? And I began to pour my heart out, tell him what I thought that was going to be. And he said, what if it does? What if it does? What then? Is God still God? Did He bring you to this point? Did He lead you here to leave you? Is He still God? Yes. Does He have a plan for your tomorrows? Yes. So you're so afraid of the worst thing that could happen, but understand, you may have been out of His will, but you've never been out of His care. And the God of your today will be the God of your tomorrow. And everything in the world that you're afraid of, if it came to pass, would still serve to accomplish His good will in your life. So, what are you afraid of? We're afraid it might not go how we planned. Are you willing to come to the place where you'll tear up the script that you've written for your own life and say, God, not my will, but Thy will be done. And as long as I have You, I can be content. I'll be satisfied with Jesus. He who has wealth and Jesus has no more than he who has Jesus alone. Do you believe it? Be content. Be satisfied with Jesus. And when you are, you can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me."